The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." These words are and can be very disheartening, particularly if this letter were to end right here. So we need to recognize and understand immediately that Paul is making a much larger and more sustained argument. And in doing so, he is setting out by starting with a basic premise in answering this question. He's answering the question, why does someone need an alien righteousness? Or why does someone need righteousness from God? So if you were to go above verse 18, Paul writes there in the passage we looked at a few weeks ago, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so we're told in the big argument that Paul is making that he wants to go to Rome. And in going to Rome, he wants to preach the gospel. The sum and substance of that gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks for spiritual fruit, mutual edification is what he says, as he proclaims this gospel when he would get there to the Romans. And then he begins to tell us about the gospel. And he tells us a couple of things about it, that he's not ashamed of it, that he will go and preach it, and in doing so, he will preach it to Jew and to Gentile, because it's the power of God unto salvation. That's why he's not ashamed of it, because it leads to or brings salvation to people. And in doing so, he says that this power of God is that the righteousness of God is revealed, so that what we appropriate or receive by faith is God's righteousness to us. Because he's going to make the case that in order to stand before God, one needs to be righteous, holy, without blame, without spot. And he begins by saying that this righteousness is not a righteousness that you possess. It's not inherent in you. And in fact, now what he's going to do is say, and this is why you need an alien or a foreign righteousness, that is God's righteousness. And he's going to begin to unpack the need for God's righteousness to be appropriated to you or given to you and appropriated by you by faith. Now, his whole sustained answer to that question, and the reason I say he's answering a question, is that he begins this sentence with "for." So in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God," generally speaking, and this isn't always the case, but we'll say it's most of the time, when Paul is writing and using the word "for," he is making a reason for an argument, and so he's giving some reason. And we said that he starts the previous passage with that, for the righteousness of God is revealed, and so he's giving his reasons, and so implicitly he's answering the question as to why one might need the righteousness of God, and the plain answer that he takes these verse 18 through chapter 2 verse 5. Is he's going to say that everyone needs it. And he's going to backwards do it backwards by saying the Gentile needs it and so does the Jew. In the same way that he said he would preach the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile, now he's going to say that everyone is in need of righteousness, God's righteousness, because no one has inherent righteousness, neither the Gentile nor the Jew. And that's how he's going to make his argument. It's going to be sustained. It'll go past 2:5, but he's going to use I'm going to use these two passages to say he's answering this question, why alien righteousness, or why righteousness from God. And so here he's going to particularize the Gentile as the one who's in need of righteousness and why. But in the end, for Jews and Gentiles together, all men need righteousness from God because all people are sinners. All people are sinners. All people are culpable, and all people outside of Christ receive the wrath of God. That's the short answer. And to add to the short answer, all people will receive the wrath of God not unjustly, but justly, because all are culpable, because all know the truth and suppress the truth. And not only do they suppress the truth, but then they act out in unrighteousness. It's the basic argument that he's going to use. Now, in these sections, and we're gonna kind of break them down, verses 18 through 20, Paul's going to explain a little bit about why the wrath of God comes, why it's a revelation, why it comes, and why it's justified. And then in verses 21 through 31, Paul's going to describe a bit in more detail the consequences of this suppression of the truth. And then verse 32 is somewhat of a summary statement. It's going to kind of say the same thing that he's been saying up through this part. He's going to make this concluding indictment against people. So you heard those words that maybe they're ringing in your ears, that not only it's the people that practice these things, but it's the people who promote these things as well. So you're on the sidelines cheering people on to sin. You also are culpable and will receive just due for that type of culpability. But he's going to end with that, and then it'll be a transition into the next chapter. But he's going to begin here in verses 18 through 20 to tell us why this revelation of God's wrath is justified. But what I want to point out from the beginning is that he's going to make this movement. I think the movement is fair to say in terms of the text, that the movement is a suppression of the truth. That truth is the general revelation that God gives to all people. That man suppresses that truth, and in suppressing the truth, he acts out on it. I think that his argument follows the Decalogue in terms of moving from breaking the first four commandments to breaking the next six commandments. So in other words, he begins by saying that your worship is incorrect, and then he says, and not only is your worship incorrect, but your treatment of one another, human to human, is also incorrect. So you sin in both ways. I think that's the way his argument's going to move. Now, not everyone would agree with that. Some people will not see a distinction between, and I use that, the ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those two things, I'm separating them and saying they're two different words that mean two different things, and it's a movement from one thing to another. Not everyone would agree with that, and it's okay, but I do think that Paul is making this kind of argument, and I think he's doing it because he's following along in the way that the Decalogue works, the Ten Commandments, that it's four and then six, and he's saying you've broken these four, and then you've broken these six. I also want to say one other thing, because before we move into this more particularly, and that is that we understand, and I think that we would all agree with this, that these verses, as a general understanding, apply to all people. All people have the general revelation of God, which we'll talk about in a minute. But in Paul's argumentation, and this is why, to be real tight about it, he's beginning with the Gentile first. And he's saying, because you notice here, he never mentions the law in any particular way. In fact, he doesn't mention it at all. He mentions not only the general revelation, but he mentions basic idolatry, and let's say it this way, most of the time in the scriptures, most of the time, particularly in the New Testament, the Jews are not accused of being idolatrous. Now, I want to take a nuanced approach to this. They are idolatrous outside of knowing and believing in Christ. All right, we understand that. But generally speaking, that's not how they were approached in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul will indict another group, and this other group is a moral group, a self-righteous group, and he appeals to the law and says, you've broken this law. And so what it seems like he's doing is he's trying to say, Gentiles, you have revelation and you've suppressed it. Jews, you had revelation and you suppressed it. You're all in the same boat. But if we can take a step back, I think that we can further say that we can make this application to all people. So all people have the general revelation. It's not just the Gentiles, with the Jews being the exception. We understand that he's making the argument for all people. But in a tightly woven, nuanced way, he's applying it to one group and then to the next group. And that's how he's going to make his argument. So verses 18 through 20, Paul announces the revelation of God's wrath and explains why it's justified. Why is it justified? Well, it's justified because people commit ungodly and unrighteous acts, which I'm saying is they break the first four commandments and then they break the next six commandments. They suppress the knowledge of the truth. The truth that they suppress is the general revelation that tells them that there is a God, that this God has some particular attributes, among other things, that he's the creator, that he is a deity, that he will judge, that he makes all men accountable to him. There are a few things that we derive from this general revelation. That this knowledge that is available and is given to all people is a knowledge that is suppressed. So what Paul is saying here is that when we are born suppressing the truth. I think implicit in this, he is saying that, he's not saying that it's only after that we're born and we grow up and sometime and then we have this unenlightenment, you know, that we say, oh, well, there is no God and I suppress the truth. I think what he's saying is, no, we are born in a way that is, we're malfunctioned. You know, we're sinful. And in doing that, we continuously suppress the truth that we've been given. That's our natural state outside of Christ. That's our natural state being born into this world. Nonetheless, and this is the place where this kind of understanding, we can have some debates about it, and I want to simply say it this way, that all men know, that's what Paul says, all men know, and all men suppress. Now, to what extent we know and how do we deal with people who say they don't know, I would like to say it this way. All right, let's take somebody maybe famous or well-known, and we'll take somebody who's dead. That way we can't do much more with them. We'll take Christopher Hitchens, right? He was a well-known atheist. He was a proponent of he was called one of the new atheists. He was a well-known proponent of promoting atheism in a lot of ways. But in some debates that I saw him, you know, he would say things like, you know, I don't believe there's a God. I don't sense there's a God. I don't look around and see there's a God. You know, I don't look at creation and say, God made all this stuff. And it sounds contradictory to what the scriptures tell us. And I think sometimes as Christians, we fear that because we somehow in a very bad knee-jerk reactionary way, we take his word over the scripture's word. In other words, the scripture tells us plainly, and to use very bad grammar, irregardless of what Mr. Hitchens would say, that the truth is something that he knows but suppresses. And that's the whole point of the suppression of the truth, is that you are intentionally saying, I don't want to believe this. That's the suppression of the truth. And so you're pushing it down and you are saying, I don't believe this. So when you're encountering somebody like this and they're saying, well, creation doesn't tell me there's a God, what you have to understand is, in saying that, they are completely suppressing the truth. Because the scriptures tell us very clearly that the truth is something that they know and deny. And then they will act out on it. And then, you know, because Paul's going to tell us, these folks, they exchanged things. They exchanged this for that. What did they exchange? Well, they exchange, and you can hear the Decalogue coming in. This is why I think this. You can hear the Decalogue coming in. They exchange worship of the one true God for worshiping creatures, creeping things, beasts of the earth, birds of the sky, fish of the sea. He doesn't need to say it all exactly like that, but you can hear that in the second commandment. You can hear that which you are not supposed to worship, this is what we've exchanged ourselves to worship. Right? So that's how it manifests itself in the suppression of the truth. And so this is why Paul says that all people are given this general revelation, and now this suppression of the truth causes them, if you will, to act out in ways that are ungodly and unrighteous, is how he says it. Now, oftentimes, when we think of God's wrath or his judgment, we want to make sure that we understand what that is. His wrath is his anger and judgment towards sin and sinner alike. So any sinner who sins, so that'd be all people except Christ, God's wrath is manifested towards them. Now, we'll say this with this caveat. Of course, if you are in Christ, then his wrath is not manifested toward you. But he's just speaking of all people generally, not counting that now people are in Christ. He's just saying this is the general rule. But this is God's wrath. Up to this point, really, and particularly in the Old Testament, God's wrath was always associated with the day of the Lord. Now, for Israel, it was often associated with the day when God would take them into exile. So there was a day in particular that he would do that he would send the armies and they would surround Jerusalem and that they would take these folks into exile. That day of the Lord, always looking forward to the day when the day of the Lord would come at the end of time. What Paul tells us, and I think this is, he uses, interestingly enough, tenses that are both past, which can be taken as current, and then futuristic looking tenses, so that what you get is simply this, that there is this wrath of God that comes now. And in some sense, we can say, I wouldn't want to push the word, it's a type of what's going to happen at the end. In other words, everyone who is outside of Christ is receiving a little bit of wrath now in anticipation of the final full wrath of God that comes at the end. So it's a movement is kind of what Paul is telling us. This revelation, because it's a revelation, is an action that comes in history. In other words, it's not simply something that we would recognize in our minds, but that Paul says it's a revelation in time and space. He says, no, people actually experience God's wrath now. So we want to understand that, and this is, you know, somewhat contrary to at least some folks that I know personally. I'm not trying to speak to them, they're not here, but I've heard it in many times where people are saying, well, you know, God doesn't exercise his wrath towards people, or God just loves all people, or, you know, some kind of thing like that. And you've heard this kind of expression. The problem is, I mean, it's kind of like what we were talking about in Sunday school today. When you come back to the scriptures, you have to deal with what they say, not with what you feel like you want God to do. I don't necessarily want to see God's wrath extended towards people. I mean, there's lots of people that I love that are not believers, and if they don't turn, that God's wrath is towards them now and will be towards them for eternity. I take no delight in that. I hope you don't take delight in that either. But it's still the truth of the matter, that God's wrath is now evident among us. and will be until the full and final day of his wrath when the judgment happens, and then it'll be towards those people in its full measure. But it's happening now. And Paul says that it's revealed from heaven so that you get this sense in which everything in heaven and below that is not under the gospel is under his wrath even now. And then that you have this immorality that follows this apostasy. This is what I'm saying, the ungodliness followed by unrighteousness. And what Paul has been telling us is that it is that the truth that they deny. So he says that for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that they have made. He speaks to that as the truth. That's the truth that he's referring to. Not just a mental assent, but he is saying that it is something then to be obeyed. So his first part here in verses 18 through 20, men are culpable. All men outside of Christ are culpable. And we're culpable because we deny the truth that God has given to us. And then further, we act out in unrighteousness after denying that truth. In verses 21 through 32 then, what Paul does is, 21 through 31, he describes in more detail the ways in which people suppress this truth, but then he begins to draw out some of the consequences. And again, while these are familiar words, he does so by using what's called parallel retribution sequences. So in other words, to simply say it like this, he says, people exchange something for something. So the first one, people exchange the truth of God for idols. The retribution is, and God gives them over. And he does that three times. Verses 21 through 24, 25 and 26, and then 27 through 31. Although 26 is cut in half, usually A and B. But people exchange this for this, God gives them over. So that what you seem to have is that not only is apostasy and unrighteousness sins in and of themselves, but they are also the judgment that God brings upon people. Right? He does both. So sometimes, and I'm not a huge fan of talking about the bettering or worsening of societies, mainly because of this kind of a passage that people have always been wicked since, you know, Adam took a bite of that apple. It's been all downhill from there. There's not been like a golden time. There's been no golden times. It's just been down the hill, okay? So that's for me. I don't see betters or worses. I just see that sin proliferates. And at times, the proliferation of sin can be one of two things, I think. I think that what Romans is telling us here is that on the one hand, the proliferation of sin is that men are unrighteous in suppressing the truth, and they are acting wickedly, and they're just getting good at it, and there's more of them. And so it's expanded, it's proliferated. But on the other hand, we could say that the proliferation of sin is also due to the fact that it is God who is, if you will, making that proliferation happen. What do I mean by that? Well, he is giving men over. His wrath is coming to them. You want to exchange natural desires for unnatural ones? Go for it. Do it all to the best that you can do. And what looks like terrible, heinous sin to us is, but it is also that God's wrath is now given over to these people. So that they are not just sinning, but they're experiencing his wrath because he's giving it to them all that they want. Because that's what it says. Each time it says that when we exchange one thing for another, God gives us over to what we want. A debased mind. Oh, you want to have bad thinking? Here you go. That's my judgment for you. You're going to have awful stinking thinking. You want to have sexual perversion? Here's my judgment to you. Awful perversion. That's my judgment. Because that's how Paul phrases this. So far from societies being better or worse, I think that it's, in my opinion, it's better to say that what we see here is that at times the proliferation of sin is due to our own, that is mankind's own ability to make sin work for himself. But sometimes it's because God himself gives them over. And so that's how he phrases it. So verses 21 through 24, people exchange the truth of God for idols. And God hands them over. The refusal of people to acknowledge God and worship him, verse 21, explains why the revelation of God in nature causes men to be culpable. Right? I mean, they refuse to acknowledge God, the one who revealed himself. And what happens? We become futile in our thinking. But you notice there that it's the idea of we don't acknowledge God, so we don't take advantage, if you will, of the relationship that he has, the knowing of him. Instead, we suppress that truth, which is bad thinking, if you will. And that's not all that it is, but that's how Paul is phrasing it here. And so he gives us over to futility of thinking, showing that whatever our initial knowledge of God might be, our natural capacity then to reason accurately about God is quickly and permanently harmed. We become idolaters, right? That's what we become at heart. We become idolaters. This is why I said this morning that I think what Paul is doing here is telling us there's only two religions. There's idolatry, the worship of the creature and all things with it. You know, again, it's common today, like we hear these things, and maybe I've even said it too, but you hear these kind of things like, well, back in this day, these people worshiped these things that they crafted, and now we worship things like money or power. No. Again, I don't think that's a fair way to do it scripturally. Because Paul says that if you're not worshiping the one true God properly, you are an idolater. And it doesn't really matter what the other thing is. Yeah, I mean, I'm sure that those things that people mention are bad to worship. But in some sense, it's not all that relevant whether you're worshiping money or power or something. Paul's point is you're an idolater because you're not worshiping the true God. And you need to forsake your idolatry. So that is all dependence upon yourself or creatures for your salvation. And you need to turn yourself over to the one true living God, the one who saves. Those are his choices. That's the way that you go. So we exchange this, the worship of God, for this, the worship of some creature. Whatever that creature is, and however the creature manifests itself, whether it's money or power or some perversion or whatever it happens to be. What have we done? We have exchanged. Can you imagine this? We had a chance with Adam and Eve in the garden, had they not sinned, to bask in the glory of our Creator. The only one who is intrinsically glorious in and of himself, the majesty and the honor and the dignity that comes with being the one true living God. And what we're told is that by sinning we exchange the basking in glory to the worshiping of something that is far less glorious, things created with our own hands. That is, things without glory. And so we further corrupt our knowledge of God by making gods of our own. So man is culpable, Paul says, and he gives them over to what they crave as an initiation to his judgment. Verses 25 and 26, people exchange the truth of God for a lie, and God hands them over. This is the truth that God has revealed himself. He is known, but we suppress it. If you remember from 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 1, verse 9, they did the opposite, Paul says. They turned from idols to worship the true living God. And Paul says that they worship and serve. These people, whoever they are, worship and serve. Those two words go together in the scriptures quite a bit. That's the idea of the veneration and the religious duties. That the second word, serve, was the word as it applied back into the Old Testament in the Septuagint. That's the stuff that the priests did. They served. How did they serve? Well, they prayed, they sang, they offered the sacrifices. They did all kinds of things. They served in the temple. Or the tabernacle. They worshiped and served. And here we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So notice the second commandment issues that are happening here. The exchange of creature for creator. So what does God do? He gives us over to dishonorable passions. You want to dishonor me? I don't mean this to sound like he's like Dirty Harry or something like that. But I mean, that's the point of it, that this is exchange, that he is giving over to people what it is that they crave in their sin nature. And here it's dishonorable passions. This is what you get. And then the third one, 26b through 31, people exchange natural sexual practices for unnatural ones. So let's just say it this way. This is pretty self-explanatory, right? There's the order of nature. A man and a woman is the proper way for sexuality to be expressed in marriage. That is the proper way. But what Paul says here is that in our sinfulness of suppressing the truth, and you can hear the echoes of the Garden of Eden all throughout this thing, both in what Adam and Eve did, but also in what happened as a result of their fall, and you can just see it down the echo echoing down the corridors of time, that now we exchange natural order relations for unnatural order relations, women with women, men with men, rather than a man and a woman in marriage. What does this lead to? It leads to two things. One, this is also that God gives them over. So that at times, this kind of perversion is not simply sin, but it's God's judgment of the sin itself. So, we have to recognize this is what God is doing here. And then secondly, he gives us over to the sins of inhumanity, man sinning against man. And he gives this long vice list. It might be longer than any other list that he gives. I'm not sure. I didn't count all the words, but it's a pretty long list. Does it have an order and a logic to it? Maybe, maybe not. His point, I think, is to say that ultimately what we do after suppressing the truth and worshiping idols is that now we manifest inhumanity to man in all of these different ways. And this is the point of the sin, is that it's not just simply the perversion that's bad. People gossip, that's bad, sinful. People hate, that's evil. Children don't respect or honor their parents, right? I mean, so all of these things are included in this vice list to say that our sin against one another is ratcheted up as God gives us over to what it is that we desire. And then in verse 32, he makes the concluding statement, the indictment, that yes, if you practice these things, you're going to receive it. But if you promote them, you will also receive it. And so the purpose seems to be to bring out even more fully the willful rebellion that we as humans have against God. We cheer people on when they sin. And Paul says, you're culpable. So let me conclude it this way. Paul is speaking about people outside of Christ. Does this apply to you and me? Well, if you're outside of Christ, technically it does. If you're in Christ, it does not. The solution that Paul's going to tell us down the line is that we receive by faith the righteousness of God. So this is the answer, the first part of the answer to his argument. Why do we need outside righteousness? Well, the short answer is because you're terribly unrighteous. That's the short answer. And here's why you're terribly unrighteous, and he details it for us. But he's going to get to, this is for the Gentile technically, he's going to get to then the Jew in the next section, but conclude in the same kind of manner. Folks, outside of Christ, we're idolaters, and we're inhumane towards one another because we suppress the truth. In Christ, those things have been forgiven. We are no longer idolaters. And we are no longer inhumane to one another in the sense that the Spirit of God is in us. And this is the idea of bringing forth the fruit, the harmony in our relationship. So you can see all of the positives that go against all of the negatives. We heard the positives this morning. There's agreement and harmony. There's like-mindedness. There's forgiveness. There's love. And all of those things that we talked about. Because now we're in Christ. And this stuff has been forgiven and taken away from us. And now we have the fruit of the Spirit that should be born in our lives. So let me stop there, and we'll close in a hymn and we'll maybe talk a little bit. But understand that there's an ongoing long argument that Paul's going to make, and we'll come back to it, Lord willing, week by week, so that we can see what he's doing to bring us to the place where we recognize our need for righteousness outside of ourselves and how we may receive that righteousness. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor this evening. We thank you for this passage and ask that you would help us as we consider it and as we appropriate it and understand it. And I pray that as we encounter people, that we are able to properly lead them to faith, that we would speak good words to them, knowing that outside of you, they receive your wrath. Heavenly Father, I pray that for all of us tonight, that we are resting in you alone for our salvation, to receive your grace and your mercy. We're humbled by that, and we give you thanks. Amen.